continuing our lessons on water baptism. And the first thing that I want to mention here this morning is that our next water baptism orientation class, and this is for anybody who wants to be water baptized, is on January 5th at 7 p.m. in room 701 on the East Campus. Now, if you didn't quite get all that down, don't worry. It'll appear in upcoming bulletins, and the bulletins will alert you to this, but it'll be on January 5th. You must attend the class, and you also have to be personally interviewed by me in order to be baptized, since I'm the one that's in charge of the water baptisms. If for some reason you're not able to attend the class in person, you must check out the tapes of that class and follow to the letter what is stated on the tapes. Then the water baptism services themselves will be on January 19th. We'll have both a service in the morning chapel as well as at night. And if there's more people than those two services can accommodate, then we'll add other services, whatever would be necessary. The second thing that I want to mention is last week, as Mike Sabrin was showing the formula or the words that are to be used, he began with a command of Christ and then primarily went to the book of Acts in order to interpret that command. And I want to give another example of this to show that there are many things that Christ stated in the Gospels that are interpreted by what the apostles did as they carried out their ministries. And one very important one, one that's very, very clear, is comparing Mark 16, verse 18, with Acts chapter 28, verses 3 to 6. And I'll read these quickly. Jesus is speaking here in Mark, and he says, "They shall take up serpents," meaning poisonous snake, vipers, "and if they drink any deadly thing, any poisonous thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." There are those who, in actuality, have church services where they handle rattlesnakes, and they feel that they are fulfilling their scripture. That is the absolute truth. There are people that do that. Now, they don't do the second part, where it says, if you take up any deadly thing, as far as drinking some deadly poison, they have at least enough sense not to do that. And when they worship with these rattlesnakes, if they get bitten, then the claim is, well, you just didn't have enough faith. If you would have had enough faith, then God would have protected you. But that is not the way to interpret these statements. It's completely false. God is not telling us to bring rattlesnakes into our church services. Instead of having the finest of grape juice for communion, let's start bringing in poison and drinking that. That's not what he's saying. He couldn't possibly be saying that. When Jesus was led in a vision to the pinnacle of the temple and the devil told him to jump, he said, "No, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." If you're in an accident or some sort of difficult situation, God oftentimes will protect. But if you decide to get in your car and drive at 160 miles an hour, irrespective of stoplights, traffic, people crossing streets, there will be no protection of God on you or upon those people that you run into, smash, and kill and maim. There's a tremendous difference between the two. God's protection when something happens that you didn't step into that knowingly, something happened ignorantly, God is there oftentimes to protect. But when people take a scripture like this and begin to hold rattlesnakes and who knows what else they might think the scripture allows, they're going to be hurt seriously. So here's a command, and then here's an example of how it is to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 28, verses 3 to 6. And Paul here was not looking for deadly snakes. He wasn't going around saying, here's snake, bite my arm, Jesus will protect me. That's not what he was doing. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks And this was after they were shipwrecked on the Isle of Melita. And they were cold, and they needed to dry their clothing. He gathered some sticks and laid them on the fire. There came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. He didn't even know that in gathering up these sticks, there had been a poisonous viper in there. But when they put the sticks on the fire, the viper wasn't going to stay there and be cooked for lunch. Decided to come out, finding something that looked appealing, fastens its mouth onto Paul's hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. He was praying all the time. He said, "In the name of Jesus, heal me right now, protect me." He stood upon the promise of God that God said, "Paul, you're going to go to Rome." And Paul was not going to allow this venomous snake to hinder that calling of God. And he took the power of God that was available, and God instantaneously healed him, preserved him, protected him. Howbeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. He wasn't a god, but he was a man who knew God and would trust God. So here's the command of Christ, and in the book of Acts we see how it was to be fulfilled, how it was to be carried out. That's the same thing that is true when you compare Matthew 28:19 with the book of Acts. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, well, how did the apostles carry that out? One's the command, the other is how it's to be fulfilled. So I just give you that so you can put it with your last week's notes. Now, what we're going to spend most of our time on this morning is talking about the actual method of water baptism. I think that this is so clear that to my mind it is, it's virtually incomprehensible why people everywhere who name the name of Christ and perform so-called baptisms, I just cannot comprehend why they don't do it in this very clear manner. But there are many who do not do it as the Scripture teaches, and it's beyond my comprehension. It shows great misunderstanding. It shows unwillingness. It shows deception. It shows holding to man's tradition. There's all sorts of reasons, many of which I'm not even aware of. Only God would know all the reasons. The first aspect of this is, see, what we're dealing with is, should you sprinkle? You bring somebody up and you just sprinkle water on them. Should you pour water over them? Or should you actually immerse them? Should you put them completely under the water? And the first point in this is the Greek word that is involved. And the Greek word is baptizo. B-A-P-T-I-Z-O. And the word literally means to immerse, to submerge, to dip, as when dyeing a garment. Put the garment all the way into the dye. You don't just sprinkle it. And then we also find in extra-biblical writings outside of the Bible where the Koine Greek was used, it was used in one instance of a ship that was sunk in battle. And when a ship is sunk, it goes completely out of sight. It is submerged. It is plunged under. It is immersed in the water. Now, there's an entirely different Greek word for sprinkling. It's the Greek word rhantizo. R-H-A-N-T-I-Z-O. And there's no way to confuse these two words. They are absolutely two different concepts, two different words, two totally different meanings. They're never used in a similar way. They're never used in an overlapping way. They're completely different. Two examples of where this is used in the New Testament, Hebrews 9 and verse 13, where it's translated sprinkling. And that is properly so, talking about the sprinkling of blood in the Old Covenant, when they would do that, as well as Revelation 19, verse 13, where the King James, I believe, has the word dip, as far as the way they translated rhantizo, which is an unfortunate translation, because the Greek is rhantizo, and it should be translated sprinkled. So those are just two examples in the New Testament. Now, what we want to do is look at various verses showing how they carried out baptism. See, a major problem here is that instead of translating this word, what has been done when you deal with the word baptizo is that people have transliterated it. They've carried it virtually with the same pronunciation, same basic sound, same basic syllables from one language to another without ever telling you what it means. There are many words like this. The word Christ is a transliteration of the Greek Christos. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christos. Christos does not mean Christ. Christos means the anointed one. That's the meaning. That is what the word means. To transliterate it is just to say Christ. But you never, in the transliteration, you don't know what the meaning of the word is. Well, here, they've carried the word baptizo over into English, and you have baptized, baptized, baptism, all these different forms, but they never tell you the meaning of the word. The meaning of the word is to immerse. It would be much better, as Rotherham does, to always translate the word. He always uses the term immerse, or immersed, or immersion. And that would be much better to do, because that is the proper meaning of the word. So many say, I baptize, but because they've assigned a wrong meaning to that transliteration, they don't see any problem. If they understood what the word meant, and they say, I now immerse you, and they sprinkled, maybe they'd recognize that there is something wrong there. They don't line up. The concepts are opposites. They're not the same. So that's one of the problems. Unfortunately, we have many words like that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, so that when we're reading the Scriptures, we read a word and it's easy for us to assign a meaning to it, but oftentimes the meaning is just what we think it is or what somebody else told us it is, without really having the actual intent, purpose, and meaning of the word expressed there. And it's the same thing that happens when you're reading in any sort of literature. It's very common for people just to read and assign the meaning they think a word has, and then lo and behold, when they take the time to look it up in a dictionary, they go, well, that's rather incredible. I never knew that word meant that. I always thought it meant this. No wonder I kept coming up with the wrong conclusion. Well, that's what's happening here in the Word of God. And tradition is a major cause. Churches have done this, the sprinkling and pouring, for a long, long time. And they feel, well, don't we owe something to all that tradition? We owe nothing to tradition. It doesn't matter what we've done, and it doesn't matter how long we've done it. If it's wrong, it is time to stop. It's plain and simple. Just stop. And I don't care if you're a pastor or you're leading a Bible study group. If you cannot stand up and be a man enough of God and a man of integrity to say, I have been wrong, and the Word teaches this, then you shouldn't be in the ministry. You shouldn't be leading souls. You're supposed to be feeding the sheep with truth, with revelation, with proper understanding from the Word of God. And if that's not what you're doing, I don't know why you're feigning love. You're pretending love. You're not really dealing with their hearts. You're not really ministering to them. If I have to stand up in front of people that I've ministered to and say, brethren, I've been wrong, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do that. I'm thankful that our pastor has been willing to do that. There's been many times our pastor stood up and said, I saw this, but now I see that that is not precisely the truth involved. This is what God is really saying. I'm thankful that we're under a pastor like that, who's being honest with the Word of God. We must be honest with the Word of God. And it's a sad and tragic thing when people will not be honest with the Word of God. Let God be true, and every man a liar, including yourself if necessary. If there's no virtue in saying, well, I'm preaching what I think is right, but somehow I know it's wrong, and when I stand before God, He'll understand. He won't understand. In that hour, you will be very upset with yourself because you'll see the consequences of that sin in your life. When you know something to be the Word and you go some other direction, that is blatant rebellion against God. And that is a dangerous place to be in, a very dangerous place. We're going to quickly go through a number of New Testament verses showing the method of baptism. And you don't need to turn to these, but if you're taking notes, be sure to incorporate these in your notes. The first reference is in the book of Matthew, chapter 3, verses 6 and 16. This is talking about John the Baptist and his ministry. And it says, and were baptized, or if we translate it, they were immersed of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. There is no reason for them to go into the Jordan if they're just sprinkling. They could stand right by the edge of the river, and John could kneel down and get enough water in his hand and sprinkle them. There's no reason for them to walk all the way into the river, get their garments wet up to their waist or to their knees or whatever, and then have him sprinkle them. It would serve no purpose whatsoever. They went in the Jordan. If you're going to immerse people, you need enough water in order to bury them, to put them under. So that's what he was doing. Verse 16. And Jesus, when he was immersed, went up straightway out of the water. He came up out of the water. That means he had went into the water, and now he comes up out of it. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And for any of you that would have any question concerning this Greek word, baptizo, and its meaning of to immerse, to submerge, every lexicon, every commentator, every single dictionary that is conservative in any way whatsoever admits clearly that this word means immersion. There is no question. It is not some, you have to look at it this way, and there's a possibility it means this, and it can mean this, that. There is no possibility. It means immersion, and that's it. And everyone agrees to it. And then people walk away and still do it their own way. That's what's incredible. That's what's astounding to my mind. The next reference is Mark 1, verse 5. Once again, talking about John the Baptist. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all immersed of him in the river of Jordan. In the river of Jordan. Parallel passage to Matthew 3 and verse 6 that we just read. Then in John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. It's a very interesting thing that is said here. And we must remember that all Scripture is inspired of God. It is God-breathed. God said just what He wanted to say in the way He wanted it to be said. And when there are what appear to be, in your mind, irrelevant statements, I don't believe there are any irrelevant statements in the Word of God. Just because we don't understand why he said certain things the way that he did means not a thing. It just shows our great ignorance of the Word of God and what God is really saying. He says something here that most people would just more or less pass right over. Well, so what? That doesn't mean much. It means a great deal. It's a very significant statement. Especially as you go through this whole subject and then you look out into Christendom and you see all the confusion on the matter. There's a very significant statement made here. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and immersed. And John also was immersing in Enon near to Salem. Why? Why was he doing it there? He was doing it there because there was much water there. And they came and were immersed. To sprinkle, you do not need much water. You need very little water to sprinkle. But to immerse, you need much water. You need a significant amount of water, or a sufficient amount of water, so you can, in the picture, bury the people. So you can put them under. So that you can, as it were, remove them from sight and bring them back up, portraying conformity with Christ's death and then being raised up to walk in newness of life. Many people do not, they miss this all the time. And in particular, the commentators do. When they look at they'll comment on Matthew, and then you find a parallel in Mark, and you go in their commentary and you look at that and they say, see my comments on Matthew. But there have been some additional statements made in Mark that were not made in Matthew, that are vital to the understanding, but they don't catch that. They're not looking at every word carefully and saying, why did he add this? Why did he change this? Why did he say it a little bit differently over here? They're not aware that every word came from the mouth of God and is important to what God is saying. We have to be studying the Word very carefully and not just glossing over things because it seems irrelevant to our minds. People miss many revelations in the Word of God because they don't take careful consideration to the way God said it. God says some things that are, it just seems like, well, that isn't meaningful. But yet it can be the very key that unlocks marvelous revelations in the Word of God. There's many different time keys, pronoun keys, all sorts of connective terms that you can miss easily. But once you begin to see that God, He had a reason why He said this, He tied it to this, it begins to unlock and open up the Word of God in fantastic ways. Another scripture is Acts 8, verses 36 to 39. Acts 8, verses 36 to 39. This is talking about the Ethiopian eunuch that was brought to salvation through the ministry of Philip. And it says in verse 36, and they went on their way, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be immersed? Now, if sprinkling is acceptable, this Ethiopian eunuch, he's traveling through very hot desert land. He is not going to be traveling with an insufficient amount of water in order to maintain his life and the lives of his servants. He's going to have more than an adequate amount of water as he's traveling. He doesn't need to come to some pond somewhere to get water. He makes sure that he has enough. And now to be baptized, if all it is sprinkling, Philip could have said, well, you have water right there in your canteen. You have a little bit of water right there. I mean, you got 15 gallons of water you're carrying with you. We can just take, it just takes a little handful. That you won't miss that. That won't cause any problems. If sprinkling is acceptable, then they don't need to find a pond or a stream or some small lake. They don't need anything like that. Philip could just say, well, you've got water right here. Let's not go down in the water. That's too inconvenient. We're going to get all wet, and it's not that pleasant. My robes, I don't want them to be all soaking wet and then have to journey on. I don't really want that, and I don't think you want that either. So let me just take a little bit of water out of this canteen you have, and I'll baptize you here right in your cart, right here in your wagon. Let's just do it that way. That's not the way to do it. They needed water. They didn't need a 2-inch mud puddle. They needed enough water to bury him in figure, in type, in representation. And he saw the water, and he said, what doth hinder me from being baptized? And then in verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. Now, what if for some reason they didn't have any water in canteens? They don't have to go into the water to sprinkle. They would just walk down to the water. But they go into the water. Because that's how immersion is accomplished. There's no other way to immerse. You don't bury somebody in a cemetery by laying him on the surface of the ground and sprinkling a little bit of dirt on him. You would look at those grave diggers and say, you must be getting very good pay for not doing your job. They're not doing their job. You don't sprinkle somebody and say, now you're buried. Now you're immersed and I sprinkle you. It doesn't work that way. That's not what the Word of God is teaching. Both Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. He did what God was commanding. It was a proper baptism. It was a proper immersion. And it almost seems like, what a waste of time to have to go through this, because it's so clear. But when you look out into the Christian world, it's not clear at all. They don't love the Word of God. They're not hanging on every Word of God. They're not trembling at the Word of God. The Word of God means not a thing to a lot of Christians. And that's even some born again and even some Spirit-filled. The Word doesn't mean very much to them. That's a tragic situation. We must really understand the Word. We must be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within. When somebody asks you, well, you go to community chapel, how do they do their water baptisms? You need to be able to answer that clearly, powerfully, with conviction.
You need to be able to say, right here it says this, and over here it says this, the Greek word is this. You need to be able to do that. You don't just say, well, call the pastor, call one of the teachers, that'll help you. I really don't know. I don't understand those kind of things. That's not for me to know. Study to show yourself approved. Study the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth. It's as much your responsibility as it is mine. It's as much yours as the pastor's. We have got to know the Word of God. We must be able to explain these things to people. We cannot just say, well, this is the way we do it at community chapel. Why? I don't know. I have no idea. We just do it that way. That is not proper. That is a totally improper answer. You need to be able to say, we do it this way because the Word of God says to do it this way. And if you're not certain that the Word of God says that, then you need to come down and talk to one of the elders, one of the teachers. Talk to them, find out, why are we doing it this way? Where does the Word of God say that? We need to know that we're standing upon the Word of God in all that we do. It's the calling of God for every single person's life. The next reference is Acts 22, verse 16. And this is Ananias coming to Paul after Paul's conversion. And he asks him the question, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be immersed and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you handed a dirty garment to your wife and said, could you wash this? She goes over to the sink, turns on the faucet, and lets a little bit of water run into her hand and sprinkles your dirty shirt, and then puts a couple of drops of soap on it and hands it back to you and says, here you go, honey. I'm sure that'll be sufficient, won't it? You would be a little bit confused. You would wonder what has happened to your wife. You wanted it washed. You wanted it cleansed. It's going to have to be immersed in the water in order to have the dirt washed away. It's time to be immersed, Paul. Washing away your sins. He didn't say it's time for sprinkling to somehow just make you polka dotted. So we get where the water landed, that removes your sin, but where it didn't, now you still have sin. That's not what he was calling him to do. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were immersed into Jesus Christ were immersed into his death? Therefore we are buried with him. Burial is a complete removing from sight. You're not seen. You're dead. In the case of Christ, he's put in a tomb and a huge rock was put over it. The way that it's accomplished in our society, you dig a hole in the ground, as it were, and put the person there. It's a burial, though, a complete removal, put out of sight completely. Buried with him by immersion into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. A complete burial. Put out of sight, the dying to self portrayed, typified. It's shown in a figure. It's represented. A complete removal. The old man gone. Washed away. Removed. Then to be raised up to walk in newness of life. Sprinkling does not fit that picture in any way whatsoever. There are all sorts of Christians that are doing things contrary to the Word of God, and they say we're doing this, and then you ask them about the Word. I mean, they're not doing the Word. They say one thing and they do just the opposite. We must make sure that what we're saying and what we're doing lines up with God's Word in every case. Again, that's our responsibility before God. Colossians 2 and verse 12. Very similar to the verses we just read in the book of Romans. Buried with him in immersion, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. To my mind, this is so clear. There is no question that this is exactly what God has commanded. That baptism is immersion. It's to be done in the name of Jesus. It's to be done with a proper heart and proper understanding. I want to address another question for a moment. It ties in somewhat. And it's the question about infant baptism. a verse that is used very often trying to support infant baptism, of which the Scriptures do not support it any way whatsoever, is Acts 16, verses 25-33. And this involves where Paul was in prison, and he had been entrusted, he and Silas, to this jailer. And in the Roman rule placed a great amount of responsibility upon a jailer, and in this case, if the prisoners escaped in any way whatsoever, the jailer would be put to death. God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's hands were loosed. God was coming to do a particular work. He was honoring Paul and Silas. He was honoring their praises to Him. And then it says, the keeper of the prison awakened out of sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now this verse is misused so often. This is not saying that the head of the house gives his life to Jesus, and now mom and the kids and whoever else is in the household are automatically saved. That would violate every clear statement of Scripture showing that each person must repent. Each person must acknowledge their sin. Each person must believe. Each person individually must accept Jesus Christ. That's what the Scriptures teach clearly over and over and over again. But there's people who come along and they say, see, the whole house was saved. And then they read on. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. And they say, well, this jailer must have had small children. He probably had infants. They read a lot between the lines that isn't said. And the whole time, the conclusion that they're going to arrive at is going to be completely false. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was immersed, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. Now, the man, the jailer, accepted Christ. That is going to have a profound impact upon the household. But that does not necessarily save the household. The wife must make her own decision. And it's quite evident in this case, she did. But we don't know anything about the children's ages that were involved, or really even if there were any children necessarily. His household may refer to his servants, older men that were servants there, or ladies that were servants. We don't really know. We have to be careful with certain assumptions that we make. And even if there were certain children, Paul would have to talk to them individually and see if they wanted to give their lives to Jesus. And as far as any infants, that is totally absurd. Paul over-preaching to a six-month old baby? And now, do you want to give your life to Jesus? Now, you need to confess your sins. goo goo gaga, wah. Don't cry. It's probably conviction, but just let it sink in. I mean, absurd, ridiculous, nonsensical. Man must believe. He must repent. He must confess. He must be born from above and then be baptized. If there's infants involved, they're not doing a thing. They're just laying in their crib, probably sound asleep. If there's smaller children, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, Paul would have to talk to them individually. Their parents would have to talk to them individually and see if they wanted to make a commitment for Jesus, and then if they were really ready to be baptized. It's an individual matter. There's people that have used this verse and they say, well, you believe now God will save your whole house. And they talk that it's going to be automatic. And then as they see their dad die and their mom die and find out that they never made a commitment for Christ, they go into complete confusion. But see, somebody misrepresented the Word of God to them. It's a very unfortunate thing. All the house equals those who did hear the Word of God. Those who did accept what Paul was preaching. Those who did seek God and accepted God's forgiveness. Out of a personal decision, they surrendered their will to Jesus. That's who in the household came to know Jesus. Anybody else who was in the household who would not come to this position of surrender before God, Paul was not going to baptize. Just that simple. Now, the question arises, well, what about infant baptism? I think there's great dangers in it, and I want to express a few of them to you. It's generally infant sprinkling or infant pouring. I don't know really if there is anything literally infant immersion. I have not really looked into it. I have no need to look into it. My only concern is that people understand that there's great dangers in it, and I want to present a few of those to you. The first danger is that it's completely unscriptural. And if you find that you're basing your life at any time on something that is unscriptural, whether it's for you or for your children, it's a dangerous thing. It's always a dangerous thing. We must make sure that what we're doing what is in the Word of God, that we're raising our children according to the Word of God, that we are being raised by God according to His Word. We're doing what He says, not making up alternate doctrines, other teachings that we feel, well, this has to be acceptable to that good, sweet, kind, benevolent God. That is such folly. That good, loving, tender God has commanded that we follow His Word. And He is not only just a loving God, He is also a just judge of sin. And He cannot tolerate sin for any great length of time before He has to bring judgment. That's by His very nature, that He's righteous, that He's holy, that He's pure. And most people have never had any contact with that, so they're certain that whatever's going on in their mind and whatever they judge to be good and acceptable has to be all right with God. That's a dangerous position to be in. I don't want to be in that position before God. Another danger is that it implies that the water in itself saves. Somehow, when you sprinkle that infant, he is now saved. Somehow, in that water, there has actually come a baptismal regeneration. There is no such thing as baptismal regeneration. It is a Roman Catholic false doctrine. It's exactly what it is. It's not coming from the Word of God. And that's just the facts of the matter. And I don't mean to offend anybody, but I want you to know what the truth is. This came from a merging of paganism with Christianity, and the whole system has become blatant paganism. And that's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church is. And even though God's been able to save some out of it, if they don't come out of that system, I fear for their souls. I fear for their souls. It also involved here is the concept of original sin. So that baby is born with Adam's sin stamped on it. And unless there's this infant baptism, if that child would die, it goes to hell because of Adam's sin. There is no such thing as original sin. Sin is an act. It is a transgressing of the law. Until there's the transgression, there is no sin. No child is born with sin, whether it's of Christian parents or of heathen parents. Makes no difference. Another danger is, how do you know you were ever baptized? Here's this person saying, well, I was baptized as an infant. I'm sure that leaves me in good standing with God. How do you know you were baptized? You say, well, that's kind of a foolish question. It's not foolish at all. How do you know? Well, my mom told me. Well, if you have to just rely on what other people say and you never have the experience yourself and you know for yourself, then how do you really know? Well, my mom wouldn't lie. Well, maybe she wouldn't, but you still do not really know yourself. You don't really know. You can never really be sure. You don't have any remembrance of it whatsoever. Another danger is that it robs people of the intended blessing that proper baptism wants to impart to them. It robs them. God has wonderful blessing that He wants to impart in water baptism. It's a further step, a further commitment, a further dedication. And God wants to honor that. He wants to impart blessing because of that further step in God. And if you just look back at an infant baptism, you've been robbed of intended blessing. This is the tragedy of people who want to be grandchildren of God because their parents walk with Jesus and they're going to somehow they just want to go in on their parents' coattails. But doing that robs them of the blessing that God has for them. And there are no grandchildren of God. You're either a son of God or a daughter of God or you're not. It's one or the other. The Scripture also teaches that baptism follows spiritual birth, not physical birth. There's nothing in Scripture that teaches after physical birth, then you're to be baptized. The Scripture makes it very clear that it's after spiritual birth. It's after you have repented of your sins. It's after you have acknowledged your sins. It's after you've been converted. You've been turned about. You've been born from above. Then you're to be water baptized. Now, a question arises, and that is, well, what about small children then? I believe the Scripture teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 14, and this is what our pastor's taught many, many times, and I've listened very carefully, and I know that this is what he's taught. It's that the godly parents protect the small children until they come to an age of accountability before God. Now, it doesn't have to be both husband and wife that are saved. One parent is sufficient. If just the wife is saved, God will use her, as it were, as a covering for those children. Because those children in a very, very early age will sin. What age it is exactly, I cannot tell. Anybody who has had children, they cannot say, I know my child sinned right here at one year, 5 days. Nobody can really do that. There's no, it's too difficult of a thing to judge. Only the judge of the whole earth knows when that child sins. But that child, from the time that it sins until it reaches an age where it can really make a decision for Jesus, is protected by those godly parents. Whether it's just a husband or just a wife or both, they are the covering for that child. Now, with those that are unsaved, they do not give any covering for their children. And once that child has sinned, that child is accountable for its sin before God. Now, the length of judgment that comes upon a child at that age, let's say at age 3 it sins, and it dies of some disease that same year, and now it comes before the judgment seat, that child will go into eternal separation. That's what will happen to that child. Now, the severity of the judgment will not be as great as that will come upon men like Hitler and women like Jezebel and other people that committed gross sins with knowledge and stood in open defiance against God. Their judgment, of course, will be much greater. The Scripture says greater light. There's more stripes with greater light. The severity of judgment increases. But it's still the same length of judgment. It's eternal in every case. There is no purgatory. There is no limbo. There is no somehow place where you go and you can get that taken care of and you have some sort of second chance. There is no baptism for the dead like the Mormon church does. There is no such thing. You know what that tells me? It tells me that parents out in this world are just completely standing against their responsibility. They want these kids that are so cute, and they can have them with their little curly, you know, hair and their lovely little dress and decorate their room and all of that and have somebody to play catch with them and walk in the park with them, and they don't even recognize that that's an eternal soul. And unless that soul comes to meet Jesus, and unless those parents are there to direct that child and stand as a covering, that child is in jeopardy all the days of its life. Now, if a child upon birth dies, it has no sin. There is no way that God can judge that child. That child will have to go to heaven. Now, that child will have no real rewards in heaven, but it will be in heaven. There is no other place that it can go. You cannot be separated from God unless there's sin, because the Bible clearly teaches, Isaiah 59 verse 2, that sin separates man from God. And that's the only instance that I know of stated in the Word of God, and it's not really stated clearly, but it's the whole tenor of Scripture whereby a person would not have to accept Jesus to be in heaven. But that's where that small child born and dies or whatever is involved, whenever that child would become an actual living soul in God's eyes and then aborted, whether through a doctor's hands or through a physical process of abortion, whatever the case might be, that child has no sin. How can that child go to hell without sin? The child cannot go to hell without sin. That's the only way to evaluate it justly based on the whole tenor of Scripture. But once that child commits sin, God looks at that child and He says, that's sin. Whether the child knows it or not, whether the parents know it or not, whether they're all in ignorance, makes no difference. Sin is sin. And it says in the book of James, one sin is enough to have the whole law stand against you and bring judgment. Just one sin, one transgression. And you cannot plead ignorance. Well, we are in ignorance. Ignorance is not an acceptable plea. It's not a valid excuse. That we cannot say, Lord, we've been ignorant, and so you'll still give us what you really wanted, even though we never got there, and it was because of our ignorance. Isn't that right, Lord? And He'll say, no. Absolutely false. That's why we at Community Chapel have great responsibility. We don't have too much room to plead ignorance. We've been given too much revelation. But that small child, when it commits sin, and those parents are not saved, they're not the husband or the wife, are saved in knowing Jesus, and that child stands in jeopardy of going to the lake of fire. That's a serious matter. It's a serious matter for two people to decide to have a child. Most Christians treat it flippantly. You know, it's just time to have a child. They don't ever stop and really seek God and say, Lord, put your heart in us. Show us the great responsibility. And if you'll pardon me for saying this, it shows the lie of the devil, in particular in the Catholic Church, where they just love having 15,000 kids in their house, and the whole time, those children, whether you can accept this or not, it's the truth, those children are headed for the lake of fire. The whole time. And lighting candles and sprinkling holy water and saying Mass and all that nonsense won't do a thing. It won't do a thing. Infant baptism is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. Well, that's what I had here. Let me answer one question. I'll just take one that we have here. There are a number of questions that are very similar, and this question of all of them would probably be the most representative of a particular question that is arising in a lot of people's minds concerning believe and be baptized and ye shall be saved. And there's a lot of people asking the question, well, now, what if you're not baptized, though? What happens then? The question is, does this mean my relatives are not saved because either not baptized or immersed in the wrong formula? These were born-again Christians not recognizing the necessity of immersion or did not know of the name of Jesus in immersion. And there are a number of questions that have been handed in to Don on this matter. And I'll read his answer to this question. And he'll probably take a few more of these questions next week. I don't know exactly what he'll be doing, but I would assume that he would probably take a few more. And if you still have questions, send them in immediately so that those can be dealt with. We want Everybody, as many of you as possible that have questions, we want all those taken care of. We don't want people to have misunderstandings on this subject. It is a very important subject. People get upset when we exclude their unbaptized relatives from heaven. But we exclude no one. And that is a very important statement. We don't exclude anybody. And we do not admit anyone. We don't do it. That's God's job. We only faithfully pass on His requirements. And that's what we're doing. We're passing on His requirements. We may guess at how far God will extend mercy, but that isn't our doctrine. You can say, well, he'll extend it this far, because in their situation, but we're only guessing. We can't say for sure, because the Scripture doesn't tell us for sure. Baptism is a requirement. Those who refuse must answer to God. I suspect they are in trouble unless God can see enough circumstantial evidence to grant grace. I'm sure we will see a lot of grace, but also we will hear many frantic ones expecting to get in who wouldn't be honest with God and His Word, and therefore possibly excluded. Following the Word of God is a very serious matter. Very serious matter to God. Immersion after repentance, even pouring, might suffice till they have better knowledge. God might even extend grace in those cases. Even if that day doesn't come, He still may extend grace. He might. Baptism of infants in any mode or formula means nothing. So that has no application. And He's not talking about any sort of immersion or pouring before repentance, because that means nothing either. He's talking after a person has repented, they've accepted Christ, and maybe because of the church they were in, they were sprinkled or poured, or maybe even immersed, but not in the name of Jesus. Well, it may suffice. God may look on that heart and say that's sufficient because of the ignorance involved. But when more knowledge comes, then further responsibility comes. And in some cases, better knowledge won't come, and God will still continue to extend grace. But we better not see how far that grace is going to be extended, because then we're pressing the limit, and it's easy to cross over and lose your soul. It's not that difficult to lose your soul. We should be very much concerned every day that we don't lose our soul, that we remain in a good position before God every single day. A born-again, spirit-filled Christian in good standing, never baptized since his infant sprinkling, probably would be saved in his ignorance, because he is moving into a life with Christ in other ways. But it's not certain, and it is not God's plan. Now, we have got to be very careful with trying to figure out all the exceptions and then making that the rule. We must be very careful with this. See, God intends a very deep work to be accomplished in water baptism. It typifies death to self. And that dying to self is to be carried out all the days of our lives. And it's a faith and works. Living faith and works. Dead faith produces no works. You say, I believe God, there's no works. Sounds like dead faith to me. And God says there's no salvation in a dead faith. It can't do anything. God can't move. What can God accomplish? There's a lot of people that say, I believe, but brethren, where are the works? Where are the works? Where are they? The question then is it real faith? The answer is, it's dead faith. And it won't accomplish a thing. It must be turned to living faith. Remember, Moses went to Mount Nebo and died without entering the promised land for violating a type. Water baptism is a type. And in it, God wants to do something deep and significant and continue it all the days of that person's life. That's what God wants. Moses struck the rock a second time, and he was supposed to speak to the rock. God came to him and said, for that, you will go to Mount Nebo and die. He didn't lose his salvation, but he lost certain rewards that could have been his. It caused him to suffer certain consequences. Don't have this idea that God said, you go to Mount Nebo and die, but everything will be the same in heaven that it could have been. That's not true. I'm sure that he's still in the bride of Christ, But I don't think he has the same rewards or the same total intimacy that he could have if he'd been able to lead the people into the promised land. Anytime that we come up short, no matter where, we're losing out in heaven. We are. We really are. This is the truth. We must guard we must guard against our interpretation of God's Word based on what we would label as exceptions. And the point that I'm trying to make is, don't let yourself be robbed. If God commands something, do that. Seek God for that no matter what. And don't accept something less in any way, whether it's baptism, gifts of the Spirit, anointing of God upon your life, or whatever. Don't accept anything that puts you in a lesser position than what God really intended. Don't look and see, well, now these people over here, they're ministering for God, and God's anointing's on them. They got these mistakes. They're doing these things wrong, but the anointing is there. And so because there's certain results and a certain amount of anointing, it's okay to follow that same pattern. No, it's not. No, it's not. Don't look at it that way. Look at it. Now, what does God say? Irrespective of what I see God doing by His grace over here, what does He really command? And I'm going to live according to that.